Well, if you are just joining us, we have been doing a study on the book of Judges, and what a dark book it is. If you've only come this last week, then it might not have felt so dark. The story of Gideon, which we've been looking at, we started last week and we're carrying on this week, it starts rather hopefully. It's kind of bright. And perhaps for those of us who weren't here, or maybe even for those of us who were, it might be worth recapping. When we meet Gideon, we meet him in chapter 6, verse 11, and he is hiding out in a wine press for fear of the Midianites. The angel of the Lord comes to him and calls him to rescue, deliver Israel from the Midianites, and Gideon's response is in chapter 6, verse 15, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Now, if you were to describe Gideon, how would you describe him? Lord, don't you know who I am? Who am I? I'm the weakest and the lowest. Maybe you would describe him as shy, lacking confidence, fearful. I mean, this is not the brave leader that we expect. In fact, over and over again, he keeps asking God for signs to show him that he is with him and for him. And God, he takes him through a series of events to convince him of just that. Because God knows that time and experience, they change us. How are you being changed? What are you being formed into? Hard time and experience going to change Gideon? Well, first he asks for a sign and God gives him a sign. He builds an altar, makes a sacrifice there, and God comes and consumes the sacrifice with fire to say, "Gideon, it's me and I'm with you and I am for you." And then God asks him to go tear down an idol in his father's backyard. As if to say, "Gideon, before I can deal with the circumstances in your life and around you, I have to deal with the idols and the allegiances in your heart." And Gideon does it. And it wasn't an easy thing. He takes 10 men at night and he tears down the idol in his father's backyard. And then the men of the town, they want to kill him. But his father, his own father, whose idol it was, he stands up for him and defends him. And it's as if God is bringing him through and saying, "Gideon, I am with you. I am for you. You can trust me. Do you trust me?" And then Gideon, he starts to change. I mean, right before our eyes, Gideon starts to change. Chapter 6, verse 34 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." In time and experience, they change us. They form us. How are you being formed? How is Gideon being formed? Well, the Spirit of the Lord has clothed him, and yet he is still a little fickle in his faith. And so he asks for more signs. And that's when we get this famous, or infamous, should be infamous, episode with the fleeces. He says, "God, I want to know you're with me. I want to know you're for me. So I'm going to wake up one morning and I want fleece that I lay out to be wet from dew and the ground to be dry around it. And the next morning I want the opposite." And God obliges. "Gideon, I am with you. Gideon, I am for you. Gideon, you can trust me. Will you trust me?" And through this, Gideon does. He then goes and he gathers an army, 32,000 strong. But God, he knows that it's too strong. And so takes him through a series of events to whittle down, to cut down the army from 32,000 strong. Mind you, he's facing an army four times that strong, but he cuts it down to 300. And see, because God knows that these experiences, they're meant to change us. How is Gideon going to be changed? what is God trying to do for Gideon? Well, we find out why in chapter 7, verse 2. And this is really the whole key to the Gideon narrative. In chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord says to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now, do you see what God is doing? God is saying, no, 32,000 is too many. The odds, even though they are great, they aren't great enough. I have to make it so that you know that this couldn't have happened unless I was involved, unless I did it. Gideon, I am tearing down every sense, false sense, of self-confidence, of competence in your life. I want it to be very clear that as Proverbs 21:31 says, victory rests with the Lord. And that you have to trust me and me alone. Would Gideon get it? I mean, time and experience, they're meant to change us, to form us. They do change us. They do form us. What are we being formed into? What is Gideon being formed into? Would he get it? Well, we have our doubts. Because we found at the, when Gideon gives the instructions to go out to battle, in chapter 7, verse 18, he says this to his army, "When I blow the trumpet, I who and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." For the Lord and for Gideon. And that's exactly what they did, verse 20. "Then the three companies blew their trumpets, they broke jars, they held up their left hand the torches, and in their right hand the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.'" And so we have our doubts. Did they get it? See, time and experience, they're meant to change us. They're meant to form us. Will they be formed? Well, we pick up the story with that question, chapter 8. So prepare your hearts with me as we hear God's word read to us.
From Judges chapter 8. "Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, 'Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' This is the word of the Lord."
Gideon, he starts off so strong and hopeful. And we have every expectation that he is going to be changed for the good. And then chapter 8, we see this unraveling of a man's life. When we pick up the story in chapter 8, Gideon has his 300 men, and he is chasing down these two Midianite kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, who have an army of 15,000 strong. exhausted from chasing them. We get to verses 4 through 9, and Gideon, he comes to these two towns, these Israelite towns, Succoth and Penuel. When he gets there, he asks them for supplies, but they say, "But I don't think so, Gideon." And can you blame them? I mean, think about this. The odds are not in Gideon's favor. It's 50 to 1. I mean, you can only press your luck so far. And here we have these two towns, and they're thinking, "Listen, Gideon, what do you think Zebah and Zalmunna are going to come and do to us if you lose?" And so they say to him, verse 6, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" In other words, Gideon, I mean, we love you and all, but the odds are not in your favor, and we gotta watch our own backs here. I mean, this is not gonna end well for us if it doesn't end well for you. And yeah, you did a good job way back there in the first battle, but I'm not sure about this second one. We don't have the confidence in you. And Gideon, how does he respond? Verse 7. "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And then he says to Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Oh, time and experience, they change us. They form us. How is Gideon being formed? I mean, this is not the man that we met back in chapter 6. Remember him? Remember him? The shy, timid man, the one who's hiding out from the Midianites, the one who has to go tear down a tower, an altar at night, and here he is saying, "I will flail your flesh." And notice, he is confident. He doesn't say, "If I return, if the Lord gives them into my hands." No, he says, "When Yahweh, when the Lord has given them into my hands," verse 7. Verse 9, "When I come again," he is confident, he is brave, he is bold, and he is ruthless. Verses 16 and 17, he keeps his word. He captures the two Midianite kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he comes to the men of Succoth. First, he finds a boy from Succoth, and he asks him, "Write down the name of the elders of this city." And he wrote down the names, 77 in all. And then Gideon comes to the town, and verse 16 says that he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars with them, and taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And then in verse 17, he breaks down the tower of Penuel and, quote, "killed the men of the city." Time and experience, they change us. They form us. How are you being formed? How is Gideon being formed? And this scene, it's haunting. We need to note how haunting it is. The word, the underlying words in the Hebrew, the original language, they foreshadow the darkest event in the book of Judges, which is the second darkest event, I think, in all of the Bible. I'm speaking of the gang rape of the Levite's concubine. And what the narrator is wanting to draw our attention to is that Gideon, he has unleashed a darkness here. You see, this is the first time in the book of Judges that we have Israelite on Israelite violence. And then from here on, that's the most violent thing in the book. Gideon, he is unleashed an unprecedented darkness that covers the rest of this book. And then he turns in verse 20 and he commands his oldest son, Jether, to kill Zebah and Zalmunna. I mean, that is mobster. If you were going to cast the role of Gideon, it could only be played by Al Pacino. And he takes his youngest son and he says, why don't you kill them? But then we find out that Jephthah, he's afraid and he does not draw his sword because he was still a young man. Now, something you need to note about Hebrew narrative, and that's this. In Hebrew narrative, narrators, they don't like to tell, they like to show. You'll very rarely get someone's motive or someone's emotion in Hebrew narrative. They actually want you to pick that up through reading the literature. So when they do mention motive and when they do mention emotion, they are drawing our attention to it. And the narrator here, he is drawing our attention to Jether's emotion. It says he did not draw his sword for he was afraid because he was still a young man. And he wants to draw our attention to Jether's fear so that we will remember the last time he has mentioned somebody's emotion. The last time he mentioned that somebody was afraid. When chapter 6 verse 27 speaks of Jether's old man and being too afraid of his family, the men of the town, he took down his father's altar by night. Do you see what the author is saying? He's saying who the boy is, the man once was. And the transformation of Gideon has come full circle and is complete. See, time and experience, they change us. They form us. How are you being formed? How is Gideon being formed? He is being shaped, but it's not for the better. In fact, we have a downward spiral. It does not end well. After Gideon kills the Midianite kings, we find that in verse 27 he makes an ephod. Now an ephod was a garment that a priest would wear, and on it they would have these two stones called an Urim and a Thurma, and those stones basically gave the people of Israel the ability to discern the will of God. And he makes this thing, but instead of using it to discern the will of God, verse 27 says, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And so while the narrator will say in verse 27 that Israel experienced 40 years of peace under Gideon, that 40 years is very clouded by the next verses, 30 and 31, where Gideon says, it says, now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, and he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Abimelech, things didn't go so well for him either. In fact, we have a couple chapters on Abimelech, and they're actually commentary on Gideon, because Abimelech is not a deliverer or a judge. It's showing his legacy. You know, Gideon's life, I think, is a warning for us. In 1 Corinthians 10, which was read earlier, the Apostle Paul says that the stories of Israel were given to us as examples, and some of those are examples of warning. He says, now these things took place, this is verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And I think Gideon, I think his story, it's an example to us. Because he starts well, but he doesn't end well. And it's not so important how you start if you don't end well. And so Gideon's life, it's a warning to us all. And I think it warns us of at least three things. First, Gideon's life warns us of the dangers of success. Note that it isn't Gideon's failure which transforms him into this person. It's success. It's not his failure which becomes his downfall. It is his success. Because Gideon, he was used by God greatly. He did routs the Midianites. But he didn't allow himself to be changed by God. And more important than being used by God is that we are changed by God. We shouldn't be asking the question primarily, God, how are you going to use me? Are you going to use me? How will you use me? We should be asking the question, God, are you changing me? How are you changing me? How is God changing you? And we need to beware of the gifts of the Spirit without the fruits of the Spirit. You might do a lot of things for God, but the question is this: are you a more loving person, a more patient person, a more kind person, a more peaceful person? Do you have more joy in your life? Is your life characterized by goodness? Beware of the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit. Thomas Carlyle, he said, a Scottish philosopher, historian, mathematician, he said, adversity is sometimes hard upon a man. But for one man who can withstand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, adversity is a test, and I think we all know that. We all know that adversity tests our character. It both reveals our character and it forms our character. And we may not like that, but we all know that. But did you know that a greater test of character can be success? Prosperity. Proverbs 27:21 says, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. A man is tested by his praise." Now, why is that? Why is it that success and prosperity and achievement and accomplishment, why is it that that can be a greater test of our character than failure? Well, simply because of this, every victory we achieve can give us the illusion that we can save ourselves. And deep down, we desperately want to be able to save ourselves. We desperately want to be able to take credit for who we are and what we've done. We desperately want to be able to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I was last week, I told a story to you. I opened the sermon with it of Neve and I going out into the ocean, and we'd go out and she'd say, hold me, Daddy, I'm scared. Daddy, can we go back to the land? No, the wave's coming. Pick me up, Daddy, pick me up. I'm scared. Hold me. And you saw this fear, and I got you, Neve. Trust me. I'm with you. I'm for you. Trust me, Neve. But you know, it's funny. It's when we go to the playground and say we're climbing on a rock wall, and she's in a very precarious position, and I'm behind her, and I'm there, able to support her and protect her, and she looks at me and she says, "Get away, Daddy, get away." I do it all myself, Daddy, get away. Or we go out to the pool, and she decides, oh, wait, you know, I don't need my little inner tube floaty anymore. I can just use the pink muscle floaties, right? So she puts on the pink muscle floaties, and she's swimming around, and she is so bold, she's jumping into the deep end, and she's okay. And then she decides I can do it without the pink floaties because I've seen another girl do it. So she takes the pink floaties off. She's like, watch this. I can swim. Well, she can't. She can't keep herself up, but she paddles and she goes underwater, and then we have to grab her out, right? And so it's this kind of thing. But it's funny. She, let me go. Get away from, let me go, Daddy. I got it. I do it all myself. It's like, well, no, you will drown. That's what will happen. We don't want to test this out, Neve. Neither you nor I want to test this out. But see, what has happened? You know, it's such a difference. We go out into the ocean, and she's scared, and Daddy tries, and then starts to gain a little confidence. Starts to swim in the deep end with her other floaties on, and now she can do it. She does not need me anymore. And aren't we the same way? God brings us through something and we succeed. And we think, we don't need you anymore. I got this. I got this, God. When Gideon, God came to him initially, he said, God, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? I'm the weakest in my tribe and the weakest of the weakest clan of a no-name tribe in Israel. God, don't you know who I am? And after routing the Midianites, Gideon marches into Succoth and Penuel. And when they doubt him, he says, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? When I will return, I will flail your flesh. I will teach you a lesson. You will know who I am. Time and experience, they change us. They form us. How are you being changed? How is Gideon being changed? Did you notice why Gideon acts this way towards them? He says so in verse 15. He says, he comes to them, he marches into their town, and he looks at them and he says, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me. You see, Gideon, he's acting out of a sense that his pride has been offended. He has been disrespected. You were not confident in me. You were critical of me. And you will learn. It's a good test for us all. How do you handle criticism? How do you handle it when people are not confident in you? What do you do when you feel disrespected? I know what I do, and it's not pretty. Oftentimes, people don't trust my intuitions about a decision in church or something else, and they have a different opinion, and I'm sitting there thinking, like, going through all these things that have happened that are good, and I'm like, why don't you, and all the training I've had, and what you don't trust, and sometimes I say, and sometimes I don't, but it goes on through my head, and it's like, I'm acting like Gideon. It's like, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? What do you have, Kyle, that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive, the Apostle Paul asked? What do I have that I did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And that's me. What about you? How do you handle it when you feel disrespected? When something that you feel like you're confident at or competent at, and someone questions you, how do you respond? Or ask yourself the opposite question. When you're praised, where does your heart turn? I know, I'm not asking what you say. Oh, it's nothing, it's the Lord. No, I'm asking, where does your heart turn in that? Because we know how to respond oftentimes. But do we say, yeah. You see, the gospel, it gives us resources. Resources for handling the criticism and handling the praise. Because the gospel tells us that we're worse than we think. And there's nothing we have that we did not receive. And so whatever this person is saying about us or criticizing, we know that, you know, whatever we have accomplished is a gift. And we are worse than we think. So there could be, even if it's small, even if it's exaggerated, there's some truth in what they're saying. So can we learn from it? But the gospel, it not only tells us that, it not only tells us that we're worse than we think. The gospel tells you that you are more loved. The gospel tells you that God's love is better than you imagine. And you can hang on that truth. His love for you is better than you imagine. And so whatever this person is saying about you and whatever their criticism is of you, the reality is that as important as their opinion might be, what is it in comparison with the opinion of God who looks at you and says, beloved, I am for you. I am for you and I love you. I cherish you. I honor you. You are mine. And I know what I'm making you into. So Gideon's life, it warns us of the dangers of success. Gideon's life also warns us of the deceptiveness of the heart. Verses 18, and we see this in a couple ways. You know, we're never quite sure about Gideon's motives. And there are all kinds of ways, subtle ways, in which they're thrown into question. For instance, notice verses 18 and 19. Ask yourself the question before we get there. Why is Gideon actually doing this? You say, well, as far as I know, he's doing it because God called him to do it. And so he's wanting to obey God and follow the call of God. Yeah. Verse 18, he turns to Zeba and Zalmunna and he says, where are the men you killed at Tabor? And they answered, as were they, every one of them resembled the son of a king. And Gideon says, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. Nuh-uh. Yes, huh? See, old Gideon, we think that he's just doing this out of obedience to the Lord, but there's some vengeance going on here. There's a personal vendetta. Zeba and Zalmunna have killed all his brothers. And so he says to him, as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. See, what is motivating Gideon here? Is there obedience to God? No. Or take verse 22, after he kills Zeba and Zalmunna, the men of Israel come up to him and they say, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for he has saved us from the hand of Midian. The Israelites come to him, you know, they learned the lesson too, the rule of the 300. Obviously this was God. And they're like, rule over us, Gideon, we need you. And Gideon, he answers well. I mean, it's a good answer. In verse 23, he perceives their motives. He perceives that they will not submit to God because of this. And he says to them, I will not rule over you and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Good answer, Gideon. Great answer. What does he do next? Well, he collects a bunch of money, jewelry. That's a royal treasury. And then he has many wives and children, the text says. What's that? That's a royal harem. And one of those sons, Abimelech, you know what that means? My father is king. I will not be your king, Abimelech. You will call his name Abimelech. My father is king. I will not be your king, my father. So wait, are you the king or are you not the king, Gideon? See, Gideon, deep down, He says he doesn't want to be the king, but he wants to be the king. And he acts like the king. He starts playing out in his life something very different than what he says with his voice. You know, the heart is a tricky thing. The heart is a tricky thing. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceptible above all things. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? You know, we say we want God to be king and savior, but then we act in so many ways like we want to rule our lives in the world. And we say God is the savior, but then we get involved in ministry and we love feeling needed by people. And we have our own savior complex. And we have to be careful about our motives, and we really have to discern them because they're usually not as straightforward as we think. There was a controversy, a theological controversy actually going on when I was in seminary in St. Louis, and a lot of the people in this beautiful presbytery, the Missouri Presbytery, were debating, and the issue was how do you look at the standing, how do you treat children in the covenant? How do you treat children of Christians? And as they started to discuss and debate, you started to realize that they were giving all these theological reasons, but then what started to come out was it was all an issue of like, wait, I raised my kid this way. Are you saying I did it wrong? I raised my kid this way. Are you saying I did it wrong? And you started to see that this had a lot more to do with just exegesis and, you know, what the theology was. It also had to do with a sense of like, whoa, are you criticizing my parenting? See, our motives, it can be mixed. We say that we want something for a good theological reason, and there might be a good theological reason in there, but it also could be that with that we want control or we don't want change. We have to test the motives of our hearts. Gideon's life, it's a warning of the deceptiveness of the heart. It's a warning of the dangers of success. But finally, Gideon's life warns us of the difficulty of remembering. Verse 34, we get to the very end of this, and it says that the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of the enemies on every side. They get to the end and they forget the Lord. But of course, their forgetting of the Lord, it didn't start here. And by the way, when the Bible says that they don't remember the Lord, it doesn't mean that they would have failed a history test. It means that they're failing to live in light of who God is and what He had done for them. And where did it start? Where did it start? Well, it starts earlier than that. It starts with, certainly, with them worshiping this ephod, them building this idol and worshiping this ephod. They take this thing that's supposed to point them to God and they start worshiping it instead. And that's so easy to do when we forget the Lord. We start to praise and honor our preachers or teachers or Bible study leaders that are meant to take us to Christ instead of Christ. Programs in the church rather than the one to whom these programs point. Even the sacraments themselves. Well, it starts before that, though. It starts when they say, Gideon, you will be our king. But, of course, it starts before that as well. It starts, I think, as soon as they start saying, for the Lord and for Yahweh. I mean, we forget so easily. We say, how could they forget? But we forget so easily because we all struggle with this thing. It's called gospel amnesia. We forget the gospel all the time. So why Deuteronomy 4:9 and 8:11 says, take care lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest you forget the Lord your God. I mean, just think about it. When was the last time you really prayed for something, really prayed for God to deliver you from something, and He answered your prayer, or somebody else, and He answered your prayer? How long was it before you got into a pattern of anxiety after that? We forget so easily. It is so easy to forget. We forget every time we are anxious. Our anxiety stems from a godlike complex to try and rule the world and save the world, as if it's all up to us. We forget every time our pride is offended. We forget we are worse than we think. And God's love is greater than we can imagine. It's better than we think. We forget every time we turn back to the idols, and it's like we think, this has never worked, but I'm going to try it again just to see. And we go back. So we have to remember that we are saved by grace and grace alone when we fail, but we have to remember that we are saved by grace and grace alone when we succeed as well. So here's the question. What are you doing to help yourself remember? I hope you have things in your life. Preach yourself the gospel daily because you forget it. Preach it more than once a day and preach it as soon as you succeed at something, especially. Return thanks to God for the things that He has given you and for the things that you accomplish. And have reminders of the places in which and the times in which you forgot. I've got those reminders. Looks like a note from my wife in a time and a season when I forgot, and I keep that so that I see it and I remember. It looks like a crack in my sink from when I forgot the Lord and I was so anxious I banged it. And there's a crack there. And you know what? In some ways that crack is beautiful now because it reminds me of how susceptible I am and how much I need the Lord. Have reminders in your life. That's why we come here week in and week out, because I need to remember the gospel. And so we come here. And don't presume that when you've got it, you're going to keep it. You know, Gideon, I think he got it for a second. And the people of Israel, they got it. Like, we get it, and then we lose it. And so we've got to keep it over and over and over again. You know, time and experience, they change us, they form us, but question is, how are we being formed? How are we being changed? God takes Gideon through these experiences so Gideon will be changed, so that he will trust in God and God alone. And Gideon, he seems to not have learned the lesson. So then the question that I think we're left with is, did God fail? Now, I know we don't want to ask that question or say that, but that is the question, right? Because God, he whittled down the army so that Gideon would learn this lesson. He whittled down the army so that Israel would learn the lesson, and yet they don't learn the lesson. And so what do we do with that? Well, here's what we do. We realize that Judges is not the end of the story, that it falls in line of a much bigger story, and God is not done whittling down. In fact, Israel gets to a place where their sin takes them into exile, and God whittles them down. And in the book of Isaiah, we hear that there is a remnant, and this remnant keeps getting whittled down, smaller and smaller, the suffering servant, it's called, until you get to this place where there is only one. All we like sheep have gone astray, each turned to our own ways, but the Lord has laid upon him, the one, the iniquity of us all. You see, God whittles down and whittles down and whittles down until there is one. His name is Jesus. And when he came, he wasn't tempted to use his authority to rule over the nations. No, when Satan tempted him with that, he said, no, I will trust in God alone. And when his pride was offended, when he was mocked by his enemies, he did not flail their flesh, but he was flailed by their flesh. And the city that rejected him, he did not tear it down and he did not kill them. No, he let himself be taken out of the city, taken up and put up into a tower, as it were. He mounted the cross and he was put to death by them. And he didn't have 300 either. No, because at the end, even his closest friends left him and he was alone, alone to face sin, alone to face death, and he faced them both. And he came through the other side and he won the victory so that we might know that victory rests with the Lord. That it is not our doing. And so that nobody may boast over God. May we remember. May we remember. Amen.